So, as I've said, we're focusing on verse 12 this morning. And so, as is what I normally do, just to remind us a little bit about what this letter that Peter has written is about. So it's a general letter of encouragement to a group of churches situated in the area then known as Asia Minor, in the area we now know as modern-day Turkey. These churches were enduring suffering and hardship under the Roman Empire, and particularly under the reign of Emperor Nero. And so the Apostle Peter writes this letter of encouragement to these churches to help them to stand firm through the sufferings that they are facing as Christians. In our previous sermon on verse 11, Peter reminds these Christians that they are sojourners and exiles as they live in this world. You might recall that there was a distinction made between what it means to be a sojourner and what it means to be an exile. As a sojourner has with it the idea that we are merely passing through this world. We're not permanent residents here, and we're moving on to something else, and in our case, something far greater. Our hope is not found in this world, but in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so there's this idea of temporariness about us being sojourners. But as exiles, it carries with it a different perspective, and that is that as we live as sojourners in this world, we are to make plans, we are to have families, we are to build houses, we are to contribute to the society we find ourselves in. And so what Peter has here is this, when he talks about us as being sojourners, as exiles, is that, you know, we're held in this constant tension between how we live in this world and that we're going on to something better. And so, yes, we live in this world, but we have our eyes fixed on heavenly things and eternal things. And so what Peter does in the remainder of verse 11 and verse 12 is that he teaches these Christians what it looks like to live as sojourners and exiles. And verse 11 focused on the negative aspect of this. Peter says that we are to abstain. We're not to do these things. We're to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. And so as we live in this world as sojourners and exiles, we're living in a state of conflict, and particularly the conflict that is going on within us. And we're to wage war against the passions, the sinful desires of our hearts, which are antagonistic against our eternal souls. We have to engage in warfare. But as we look at verse 12, Peter is going on to focus on the positive aspects of what it means to live as sojourners and exiles. He tells us what we are to be doing. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable." And so that's what this verse is about, keeping our conduct in this world honourable. But as we consider this verse this morning, the aspect that I want to focus on is in regards to our witness in this world. And so, yes, we are to live honourably, but Peter says we are to live honourably among the Gentiles. Our lives are to be lived in view of people. Because I think if there is anything that has a negative effect on our witness for Christ in this world, it is when Christians live dishonourable lives among the people of this world. And we can all think of examples where Christians, public Christians, have lived dishonourably, and it dishonours the name of our Saviour. And so I want to make three points this morning as we consider what our witness in this world looks like. So firstly, our witness in this world is to be a public witness. And I think that's probably a bit of a redundant thing. I mean, someone who is a witness, by definition, is a public thing. You are testifying publicly of something. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. Our lives are not to be lived apart from the people of this world, but among them. So that's the first point that I want to make. The second point we'll be considering is that our witness in this world is a persecuted witness. We've got public, persecuted. Try and think about what the third point might be. So as witnesses in this world, we can expect persecution. Peter says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, we can expect persecution as we live for Christ in this world. Thirdly, our witness in this world is a powerful witness. Peter says, so that when they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So our witness has an effect, a powerful effect in this world. Our witness brings about salvation. So the three points to make about our witness in this world: it is a public witness, it is a persecuted witness, and it is a powerful witness. And so our witness is a public witness. You know, the scriptures, as I understand them, give no support to the idea that as Christians we are to live lives in withdrawal from society. But we can all think of examples, whether historically or even in our modern context, where Christians have sought to do this. Whatever the motivation that they have might be, whether they think to withdraw from the world is one way by which they can live a more holy life, free from the influences of the world. But I think the fundamental problem with that is they don't distance themselves from sin when they go out from association in society. They take sin with them. And as is often the case, certain groups that isolate themselves from society often have very public failures and are known not for their holy living but for their sin. And so withdrawal from society as Christians is not the answer. Scriptures here say our lives are to be lived in this world among the people of this world. But if you're anything like me, we all find that difficult, because living in this world causes conflict. As Bible-believing Christians, we desire to hold to the Bible's teaching in all areas of life, and this inevitably leads to disagreement and conflict. Friendships are affected and families' relationships break down, and so, you know, it's our tendency sort of to shy away from conversations that might lead to conflict. We don't like it. And I think we add to this the fact that the world is constantly trying to impose upon us this idea that you're not allowed to force your views on other people. All the while, the world is forcing their views on us. You know, the world is more than happy for us to have a private faith, but the scriptures don't allow that kind of faith. And if anything, I would say a private faith can really not be any faith at all. A genuine faith in Christ always has an outward component to this world, as we'll see. And so why is this the case? Why are we to live among the Gentiles? Why can't we just go somewhere safe and enjoy our relationship with God and avoid all the issues that come from living life in the public view? Well, I guess first and foremost, it's because we are to follow the example set for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Acts that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So in that verse there, we read that Jesus didn't keep to himself. He went about doing good. He lived a life openly before the world, interacting with all kinds of people, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lepers, people from all walks of society. And in John's Gospel, we read about the teaching ministry of Jesus. To the high priest, Jesus says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." And so in these two accounts, we see that what Jesus did and what he said, he lived in view of the public. Now, I guess we could ask the question, since we're looking at the example of Jesus, we could ask the question, well, why did he do that? It's a valid question to ask. I think really the answer boils down to the fact that it was his mission, because of the mission that he had, that his life was to be lived this way. Because Jesus came to establish a kingdom. Jesus came to exert his rule over creation as its rightful king. And so really it wasn't an option for Jesus to isolate himself and still expect to fulfill his calling. His calling was to reclaim the world for God. His calling was to reclaim a people for God. And this calling could not be a private matter. And so as we consider Christ's calling, we can also see that this calling is really no different for the church. We turn to the book of Acts once again to see Christ commissioned his church to the same kind of public witness that he himself had. In the book of Acts, we read that Christ was about to ascend to his Father's right hand. He had fulfilled all of his earthly ministry. He had died on the cross for the sins of his people, and he had been raised from the dead because death could not hold him. He conquered death. He defeated death. And the last thing for him to do as the victorious Saviour was to take possession of his kingdom. We see this in the book of Daniel, this vision that Daniel has of the ascended Christ receiving that kingdom. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And basically what he's saying is that the universe is under new management. In John's Gospel, I think we read Jesus saying the old ruler has been cast out. And so Jesus says to his people, "But you will receive power." This is Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so this is what the day of Pentecost was all about. It was the day that the church was empowered to continue the public ministry of Jesus to establish the kingdom in the world. And you're probably familiar with the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. The day started with the disciples, the 120 of them, I believe, in the upper room praying. That's how the day started, but the day ended in quite a different way. That number grew from 120 to 3,000 because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Christ was seated on his throne, pours the Holy Spirit out upon the church, and they go from being this small, I guess, private group in an upper room to a group of 3,000 people in a very public demonstration of the rule of Christ as he conquers these 3,000 souls through his church that he's empowered. And so as we think of those dramatic events of Pentecost, I want us to also think of the fact that that day in many ways hasn't really ended, because the commission that Christ gave to the church, which started its fulfillment on that day, continues today. The commission that Christ has upon us is no different than to what he gave to his early church. The Christ who ascended to his throne and poured out his Spirit on the church on that day is still seated on his throne and is pouring out his Spirit upon his church today, so that we might be witnesses in this world. And Christ will continue to do this from heaven on his throne, pouring out his Spirit to the church until all his people have been brought in. Being a member of Christ's church is no private matter. It is public. It is global in its context. We are called to be witnesses in this world, in word and in deed, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the challenge to us as a church and as individuals, because the sad fact of the matter is that even as we live among unbelievers in this world, we can still effectively live in isolation. You know, all we have to do a lot of the time is just keep quiet. You know, we don't speak up when we ought to. We don't take up that gospel opportunity when it's placed right in our lap. And I am guilty of this as anyone here. And so, as the Lord Jesus has commanded us to do, let us get out from under the basket. Let us put our light on the stand for all the world to see, as Christ has commanded us. And so may the Lord grant us grace in these days to live lives without compromise. We don't want to compromise our witness. We want to speak and we want to live to be faithful witnesses of the risen Christ. So this leads us to the second point. Our witness is a persecuted witness. Peter says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. So the first thing that we notice in this portion is the certainty of persecution. The New Testament is quite clear in its teaching on this. It's not a matter of if, but when. A couple of verses just to reinforce this point. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. And then Paul, writing in 2 Timothy, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so I think those verses are quite clear that the reality of living as a Christian in this world is that persecution is inescapable. But often when we think of persecution, we think of the big things. But it's not really the case. Persecution comes in various forms and in various degrees. You know, there's the minor things, and Peter mentions one in this verse here. People are merely using words. They're just speaking against these Christians as evildoers. We would classify that as perhaps a minor form of persecution. But we all know of the major forms of persecution that God's people have faced throughout history, from possessions and land being seized, to imprisonment, to even martyrdom. I'm not sure about everyone here, but I don't think any of us have really endured any major persecution in our lives. Likely the minor forms. One thing is clear, that the land in which we live today is becoming less and less tolerant of Christians and our morality. And it might well be the case that greater persecution is closer for those serious about living a godly life. Second thing that we note here is the nature of persecution, this example in particular. So in Peter's day, the Christians were accused by the world as evildoers. And it wasn't because the Christians were actually doing anything evil. These Christians were seeking to honour God in their lives. And so why were they accused of doing evil? I don't think it was because there was any misunderstanding on the world's part. You know, they didn't have the full picture, and what they saw looked like evil when it actually wasn't. I don't think that's what it's saying. Nor is what Peter's saying here just some mere surface level difference of opinion, an argument between right and wrong sort of thing. I think what Peter is getting at here is, as we consider the nature of who we are as Christians and the nature of unbelievers, is what we have is fundamentally opposing worldviews. You see, as Christians, we belong to the kingdom of Christ. The scriptures teach that the world belongs to the kingdom of Satan, and there is absolutely nothing in common between these two kingdoms. The scriptures tell us that these two kingdoms are as opposite as light and darkness. And so, as we consider it from that point of view, what Christ considers good, the devil considers evil. Because fundamentally, Christ and Satan have nothing, absolutely nothing, in common. And we see this point again in the book of Acts. In chapter 17, we read of the continuing spread and influence of the gospel. And the witness of the church has brought about such transformation to society that unbelievers in Thessalonica make this statement. They say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And so I think this is really making the same kind of point. What Christians say is good, the world says is evil. What Christians say is the right way up, the world says is upside down. But as we think about that, we can all think of people that we know in our circle of friends, unbelievers, who don't hold to the same faith that we have, and yet we agree on so many things. And so how can it be the case that people who are not Christians would see things so oppositely when in our interaction with them they don't see things like that? We agree on so much. Well, Romans 1 tells us that the only reason why this is the case is due to God's restraining grace on men and women. So it's only by the grace of God that men and women are kept from fully expressing the true depravity of their hearts. And really, we ought to be so thankful that he does this. I've heard one theologian say that if God removed the restraints of his grace upon all people, we wouldn't even want to leave our house. And it's just the way my mind works, but I kind of have envision the kind of thing that would come about is like one of those zombie films, you know, where they're just the hordes of these zombies, you know, in a sense the restraints have been taken off and they just want to, you know, attack the normal people left. I don't know if that's how it would be, but I think you get the picture. And I guess for us, we can think, you know, without the work of God's grace in our hearts, we know where our hearts can go. And so this is the teaching of the scriptures. But as a society rejects the truth, as our society has done, God steps back. This is what Romans 1 again is about. God removes the restraints and he begins to give people over to the desires of their hearts. And you know, when it comes to the kinds of evil things that are being promoted and taught and pushed in the West today, nothing surprises me anymore. And it shouldn't surprise you if you believe what the Bible says about the true nature of man's heart. You know, God's good created order for manhood and womanhood, for marriage, for family, for human sexuality, the sanctity of human life. To the world, these things are increasingly looked upon as evil. And anyone unwilling to endorse and celebrate the perversity is being targeted as the enemy. And so even in our society today, we are seeing a reflection of what Peter is experiencing in the first century. We are already being seen by the world as evildoers. But that shouldn't matter a whole lot, because we have been tasked with a commission. We have the glorious calling of taking the gospel to this world. And we have the promise that in spite of the opposition, Christ will fulfill all of his purpose in bringing all of his people to glory. And so as the church, we shouldn't diminish our witness even in the face of opposition. And the scriptures provide a couple of examples of how God's people respond in the face of opposition against the world. And you're all familiar with the example of Daniel. So it was Daniel's daily practice to pray 3 times a day with the windows open for all to hear. And so in this way, his private prayer life was very much a public witness. What does the king do? The king declares that no one can pray to any god except to the king himself. Does Daniel close the doors? He doesn't. His public witness does not change. Daniel continues praying with his window open, knowing what it might mean for him. And we all know how that story went on. You see, opposition didn't change how he lived his life for God. Again, in the book of Acts, when the disciples were beaten for proclaiming Christ, they do not stop proclaiming Christ. So we will face opposition. It is the nature of the conflict. And as this is really a hostile takeover of Satan's kingdom by the kingdom of God, we know that Satan will not lose territory lying down. But as history bears out, though Satan may try and oppose the kingdom of Christ and the takeover of his kingdom, he tries to suppress the gospel through persecution. History bears out that this is the very means that God uses to grow the church. And this brings us to the final point. That our witness in this world is a powerful witness. Peter says, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter is saying here that an honourable life lived for Christ is essential to our gospel witness. Our works matter. What we do matters. Proclaiming the gospel isn't just about the words we speak. And as I thought about this, I was reminded of a well-known saying, which many of you may have heard. It sounds a little like the quote attributed to Francis of Assisi, where he said, or he may have said, he may not have said it, I'm not too sure, people are in doubt over whether he said this, but he said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Now on the surface, this sounds good, but it's clearly wrong, and Peter isn't saying this either. The gospel cannot be expressed through our actions. The gospel is contained in statements of truth about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the statement is right in that our actions are not irrelevant in the proclamation of the gospel. You see, you cannot have a true gospel witness unless you have both truth and a life that accords with that truth. And this is the point that Peter is making here. He's not saying that it's by our good deeds people will be saved. You see, a life lived for Christ speaks volumes to this unbelieving world in need of light, especially as the world grows darker. But I think since the context of this passage is persecution, I think that's the emphasis that Peter has here in regards to our good deeds. Because a life lived for Christ in times of suffering and persecution, I think, speaks even louder than under normal circumstances, or perhaps abnormal, depending on how you understand persecution. So I think this is how we should understand the good deeds Peter is referring to. What should our lives look like when suffering comes? When persecution comes. I think what Peter has in mind here is what Paul writes about in the book of Romans, chapter 12. There's a few verses here that really run parallel with, I believe, the thought that Peter is trying to get across. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." In verse 17, Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all." And in verses 19 to 21, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." If we were to think about that for any length of time, I think the first question that would come to our minds is that how on earth do we do that? I mean, we find it difficult to forgive someone who steals our car park when it was clearly obvious that we were just about to pull into that same park. And we see for the rest of the day about that person who stole that park from us. If we can't forgive someone about something so petty as that, how are we expected to show forgiveness when things really get serious? How do you bless those who accuse you of wrongdoing as you seek to live honourably for God? How do you love the person who puts your husband in prison because he's a pastor and you're left to support and raise your children by yourself? How do you forgive those who murder your family because they're followers of Jesus? I mean, this is the reality that Christians face. How can we even begin to do this? And I don't think there's really anything more contrary to our human nature than loving our enemies. And yet this is what Jesus commands. But the only thing that we want to do is to hate our enemies. You here who are parents, you often deal with this kind of situation, and I think this really expresses how early this inability to love our enemies, how early it appears. If any of you have young children, and for the sake of privacy, I'll change the names. And so young Jimmy comes to you complaining that his sister Betty has just hit him. How many times have I had to deal with this? And so you go to Betty and say, Betty, why did you hit your brother? Because he hit me! It's constant. Anyway, to repay evil for evil, it's the most natural thing as fallen sons and daughters of Adam. With every fibre of our sinful heart, we desire to take justice into our own hands when injustice is committed against us. And in reality, this struggle is no different for Christians that have endured great injustice. Many of you will have heard of Corrie ten Boom, who endured many years in the Nazi concentration camp. I've got a section from her book called her book The Hiding Place, where she writes about her account of forgiveness and loving her enemy. Some of you might have read this, and so this might be familiar to you. This is what she says. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. A former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. So for Peter's readers and for us today, to live honourable lives in the face of persecution is only possible through the power of God's grace. This was Corrie ten Boom's experience. She clearly had no power to forgive that man who did the most wicked things against her and countless others in that concentration camp. But as she had no power, neither do we. Whenever we love our enemies, whenever we do good towards those that do evil against us, whenever we bless those that curse us, it is only by the power and grace of God. And as we do this, we are showing to the world what God is like. You see, all of us were once the enemies of God. But he did not hate us, but showed his love by sending his Son. He did not curse, but poured his blessings upon us in forgiving us of our sins. He did not withhold what we needed, but in Christ has graciously given us all things. And so when people speak against us as evildoers, we respond with love, with forgiveness, with blessing, with the desire for the good of our enemies. We are responding like our Father, who in his mercy may bring salvation to our enemies, as he has done so to us. Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded in your word that to live for Christ is something that can never be accomplished through the strength of the flesh of man. It is not natural to us as fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We have no power. And as we reflect upon these things, we thank you for your grace. Your grace, which is so abundant, that is inexhaustible, that flows from the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts and transforms us and takes us from the sin-characterized rebels that we were and transforms us into those growing increasingly more and more like Christ. It's not by our strength, it's by your power. And O God, as we live in this world, as your church, as your people desiring to live lives honouring to you, seeing the changes that are taking place in this world, and recognising, as your word says, persecution may well be increasing. Lord, it is our desire to maintain faithfulness to our Saviour throughout hardship and to continue reflecting his character, his nature to this world, even as they treat us so shamefully. We desire to be image bearers of our Father who is in heaven to this world, and that through that witness, which is only possible by your power, you would be pleased to bring about salvation to a world that is lost in sin and under your judgment. And so we pray that you would work in your church, that you would work through us to see you honoured amongst men and women today, that you would be praised and given glory for all eternity through a redeemed people. We thank you that we are part of this number. We thank you that we are secure and safe in the hand of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.